Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. A few years ago, Bishop James Pike of the Episcopal Church lost his son Jim to suicide, which has to be one of the most devastating experiences in any parent's life. Bishop Pike had lost his faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and in the Bible as the Word of God. Tragically, he turned to the occult to seek for answers to a broken heart. Bishop Pike sought the assistance of one of England's most famous mediums, Ena Twigg. With the help of Ena Twigg in the United Kingdom and Arthur Ford in the United States, Pike was able, according to his testimony, to contact his son Jim on the other side. Bishop Pike's book, The Other Side, and Ena Twigg's book, Ena Twigg, Medium, report conversations between the bishop and his son Jim. Bishop Pike asked his son about what was said on the other side concerning Jesus. The son responded that they do not talk about Jesus as the Savior. Time will not allow a full discussion of the influence of occultism in our nation, but a few comments need to be made in passing. It is absolutely unbelievable, even blasphemous, to engage in spiritualism or in other occult practices. Can you believe that a bishop of the Episcopal Church or any other religious leader would have so little respect for his office as to trample underfoot the Word of Almighty God? Bishop Pike did not believe the Bible, but hundreds of thousands of his subjects did. Did it not matter to Bishop Pike that he was misleading his people about these pagan practices? How many people did Bishop Pike lead into soul-condemning occult beliefs and activities? This should be tremendously disturbing to all religious people in the world. All of the Eastern religions and all New Age philosophies deny the existence of heaven and hell. They believe that all religions eventually lead to God. In fact, they claim to be working toward the union of all religions. Not one of the Eastern religions or New Age organizations will take the position that it alone has the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Most of them will say they have some truth, but not all truth. They will even admit that New Testament Christianity teaches some very valuable lessons. But so do all other cults, denominations, and religions. In other words, there is nothing exclusive about any of these false religions. Do I need to tell you that New Testament Christianity falls into an entirely different category? No apostle and no other faithful gospel preacher would ever be so broad-minded as to include all cults, sectarian organizations, and religions. The reason they would not and could not is spelled out very plainly in our Lord's discussion with His disciples in John 14. Jesus told the apostles He was going to leave them and return to the Father. He assured them that He would return and take them to be with Him in His heavenly home. He commented, "Where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas was puzzled and asked Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus says to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." John 14, 4 through 6. Is it even remotely possible that men and women could be saved by any other way than through Jesus Christ? My friends, I know how narrow and exclusive all of this sounds, but it is exactly what Jesus and the apostles taught. How else can the term, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," be interpreted? Did you know that the Romans fully understood what the early church was preaching about the exclusiveness of Christianity? if the church had come into Rome in the same spirit as liberal denominationalism, the church would not have been persecuted. The Romans would have welcomed another god into the pantheon. That is, if the adherents of that god had simply said, "We believe we have the best God and the best Savior." The apostles and other faithful gospel preachers could not preach that error. They taught that Jesus is the way and the only way to get to heaven. I shall come back to the expression, "I am the way." But notice especially what Jesus said after claiming to be the way, the truth, and the life. "No man comes unto the Father but by me." There are several observations on this verse which need to be made. If Jesus is not the only way to the Father, there has never been a bigger fraud or a bigger deceiver. Occasionally, you will hear a liberal theologian or some other illogical person say, "I do not believe Jesus is the only Savior or the Son of God, but I believe he was a good man, perhaps the best man who ever lived." That kind of reasoning is shot full of holes. If he were not the way, the truth, and the life, he was not a good man. Good men do not go around claiming to be the only way to God when they know they are not. There is no sense in speaking of Jesus as a good man unless he was what he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. My friends, there is no in-between for Jesus Christ. On the other hand, if he told the truth in John 14:6, "You must either believe in Christ and obey his gospel, or you will be lost eternally." Is that really what Jesus taught? On one occasion, Jesus said to the Jews, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." John 8:23-24. If Jesus meant what he said to the Jews, "It is either believe in him or die in our sins," you may not believe what Jesus said, but there is little room for misunderstanding. Later in the book of John, our Lord said, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and receives not my words, as one who judges him, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." John 12:45-48. Every Bible student is familiar with the parable of the Good Shepherd in John 10. Have you paid careful attention to the exclusive language Jesus used in that parable? He introduced the parable with these words, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he who enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." John 10:1. Jesus explained what he meant by the parable. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." John 10:7. Jesus used the definite article in describing his role in the sheepfold. "I am the door of the sheep." Does Jesus leave any doubt about the exclusiveness of his place in the scheme of human redemption? Other men pretending to be the Messiah had arisen, but they were thieves and robbers. The sheep did not hear their voice. Please listen to our Lord's additional comments. "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. John 10:8-11. it ought to be obvious, even to a casual reader, that Jesus is claiming to be our only Savior, not just one among many Saviors, not even the best Savior, but the only Savior. Christ's parable of the vine and the branches in John 15 teaches many of the same truths we are examining from other chapters in John's Gospel. I shall read only brief excerpts from John 15. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples." John 15, 1, 5 through 8. If Jesus is not the one and only Savior of mankind, his language in the parable of the Good Shepherd and in the parable of the vine and the branches is deceptive and dangerous. There are many other passages in John which teach the exclusiveness of New Testament Christianity. For example, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." John 6, 48 through 51. And now I shall turn to the book of Acts and to the epistles. Peter and John healed a lame man at the beautiful gate of the Jewish temple. The Jewish authorities were incensed that they had performed the miracle in the Jewish territory. Peter knew the Jews were angry because they had asked Peter and John by what authority or in what name they had performed the miracle. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught by you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4, 8 through 12. Did you notice what Luke says at the beginning of the passage I have just read to you? "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them," Acts 8, 4. What Peter affirmed about salvation only in Christ was not just Peter's opinion. He was inspired by God's Spirit to say, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4, 12. If these verses from Acts 4 do not teach that Jesus is the only Savior of mankind, what would Peter have needed to say that would have taught that truth? Salvation can be found in Jesus Christ alone. There can be no salvation outside of Christ. With that thought so firmly established in our minds, how can you explain a book with the title, Four Views of Salvation in a Pluralistic World? This book was edited by Dennis Occam and Timothy Phillips and includes chapters by John Hick, one of England's most liberal theologians, Clark Pinnock, a man who has consistently claimed to be an evangelical, Alistair McGrath, a brilliant English scholar, and R. Douglas Gavitt and W. Gary Phillips. The four positions of these theologians are normative pluralism, which says that all ethical religions lead to God. This view is defended by John Hick. Inclusivism, the idea that salvation is universally available, but is established by and leads to Christ. Dr. Clark Pinnock, who has been on virtually every side of every question, expounds this view. Salvation in Christ is taught by Alistair McGrath, who is agnostic regarding those who have never heard the gospel. Dr. McGrath does not say that those who have never heard of Christ will be saved. He does not know what will happen to them in the final judgment. The fourth position, salvation in Christ alone, is advocated by R. Douglas Gavitt and W. Gary Phillips. Frankly, I am not surprised by any radical position taken by Dr. John Hick. After all, he is the author of a volume with the title, The Myth of God Incarnate. It is interesting that one of the authors of Hick's book, Dr. Michael Goulder, has become an atheist. But I am amazed that men who claim to be evangelicals think that salvation is universally available, but is established by and leads to Christ. Pinnock's view of salvation, called inclusivism, has become very popular in the religious world, even among those who claim to believe the Bible. In the book I have just mentioned, Four Views of Salvation, Dr. Clark Pinnock, a so-called evangelical, affirms, though relatively new, inclusivism has become widely accepted and may even be called the mainline model. Inclusivism relieves us of those dark features of the tradition which suggests that at worst God plays favorites, or at best inexplicably restricts his grace so that whole groups are excluded from any possibility of salvation. Inclusivism appeals because of its honest willingness to acknowledge sanctity in persons and in religions other than Christian. Inclusivism offers a more coherent version of orthodoxy. Pages 101 and 102. What Dr. Pinnock has done, as ought to be obvious, is substitute his wisdom for God's wisdom. Dr. Pinnock's views almost certainly appeal to those who do not know the Scriptures or who do not believe in them. But they do not appeal to any person who believes the Word of God to be inerrantly inspired. And who is Clark Pinnock that he denies the explicit teaching of the Bible and substitutes his own views for those which are taught in the Word of God? These words from Paul's first letter to the intellectual congregation at Corinth should cause us all to take notice. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them who believe. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. 1 Corinthians 1, 20 and 21 and 25. If the pluralists and the inclusivists are correct that all men will eventually be saved, how can they deal with the following questions? Why should churches spend billions and billions of dollars preaching to people in the former Soviet Union, in South America, and in other parts of the world? Why not save the enormous sums of money which both churches and individuals spend on preaching and use it to help the poor of our world? The 150 radio stations on which I speak every week cost churches and individuals hundreds of thousands of dollars annually. Since all people are going to be saved anyway, why not use that money for better purposes? If everyone will be saved eventually, regardless of their attitude toward Christ, why was it necessary for our Lord to suffer and to die on the cross? If God's grace will save all people, it is not necessary for men to believe, to obey the gospel, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Titus 2:11-12. Can you not see that the pluralists and inclusivists are literally eviscerating the gospel of Christ? Dr. Pinnock says that inclusivism has been widely accepted and probably has become mainline. Although I believe Dr. Pinnock is off base in that observation, what would it change if he has it right? Would that mean that all men will be saved, even if they do not accept Christ and obey His will? Communism was widely accepted in Russia and became mainline. But does that prove it was right? Hinduism is undoubtedly widely accepted and has been mainline in India for many centuries. But that says nothing for the truthfulness of Hinduism. Islam is widely believed, almost universally believed, in many parts of our world, such as Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Iran, and Libya. But that does not mean that Islam has the truth of God's Word. In fact, Islam is one of the most violent philosophies the world has ever known. Will Muslims be saved just because of Christ's suffering and death? As all of you know, if you have read the Bible at all, the book of Acts is the great New Testament book of conversions. Beginning in Acts 2 with the conversion of the Jews on Pentecost, the inspired writer records one conversion after another. Acts 8 records the conversions of the Samaritans, of Simon the sorcerer, and of the Ethiopian eunuch. All of these conversions have many interesting and significant facets which would profit all of us if we examine them. But I want to concentrate on the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts 8:26-40. Philip the evangelist had been preaching and performing miracles in Samaria, Acts 8:5-6. He had also preached to Simon the sorcerer and had baptized him into Christ, Acts 8:9-13. After his work in Samaria had been completed, an angel of the Lord instructed Philip, "Arise, and go toward the south unto the way which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert." Philip immediately obeyed the voice of the Lord. He encountered a man from Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure. The eunuch had been to Jerusalem to worship, which would indicate that he was either an Ethiopian who had been converted to Judaism, or he was a Jew. While he was on his way back to Ethiopia from Jerusalem, he was sitting in his chariot reading from Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit of the Lord told Philip to go join himself to the chariot. Philip did not procrastinate. He did not hesitate. He ran to the chariot where the eunuch was riding and asked the eunuch, "Do you understand what you are reading from Isaiah?" The eunuch replied, "How can I understand unless some man shall guide me?" He asked Philip to get into the chariot and to sit with him. Philip gladly complied with the eunuch's request. The place in the Old Testament where the eunuch was reading was Isaiah 53:7-8. Those two verses read as follows: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Acts 8:32-33. The eunuch asked Philip, "Of whom is the prophet saying this? Is he speaking of himself or of some other man?" If the pluralists and inclusivists were right, and they most definitely are not, Philip should have said, "He is speaking of any great teacher who can lead us to God." Philip knew better than to make such a grievous blunder. Please listen carefully to divine inspiration. "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, Isaiah 53:7-8, and preached unto him Jesus." Acts 8 26 through 35. Why did Philip begin at Isaiah 53 and preach Jesus to the eunuch? Should not Philip have said to the eunuch, I believe that Jesus Christ is the best Savior in the world, but in the name of pluralism and inclusivism, I'm not going to press my beliefs on you. If you want to continue in your commitment to Judaism, or if you want to discover another way of life, eventually you will be saved. My friends, you know why Philip did not say that. He believed, as did the Apostle Peter, that there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Although Philip did not use the language of John 14:6, he understood that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. In fact, every gospel preacher in the first century, including the apostles, preached salvation through Jesus Christ alone. The New Testament outlines the steps one must take to become a Christian. Our relationship to God must be founded on faith in Jesus Christ. For without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Hebrews 11:6. Our faith must be expressed through our obedience to the gospel. Is that not what Paul had in mind when he wrote, The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10:8-10. Unless we believe in Christ and confess His name before men, Christ will deny us before the Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10:32-33. The Scriptures also require that alien sinners repent of their sins. Acts 17:30-31. When one has complied with these biblical injunctions, is that not all there is? What happened in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch? As Philip and the eunuch rode along in the chariot, they came to a certain water. The eunuch asked Philip, What hinders me from being baptized? Incidentally, who said anything about baptism? It is not included in Isaiah 53:7-8. Could it be that Philip's preaching Christ included baptism? My friends, you know it did. Preaching Christ in all His fullness must include baptism. Please listen to what occurred in the eunuch's conversion. Philip commanded the chariot to stand still. And they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Acts 8:36-39. That same joy, dear friends, can be yours today if you will obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, and may God bless you.